You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1980 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Ron Way on the subject, Sanctification in Christ.
To open the fifth and last class of this Bible school, and we unfortunately find out again to our experience that the shortest week of the year is always the week of Bible school, and so it is again here at Manuka this year. Would you turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll read the first 24 chapters in, first 24 verses. I'm tired, maybe you people are. The first 24 verses of the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, as we have done during the week in responsive reading. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then suddenly destruction cometh upon them, and as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Pray without ceasing. Quench not the spirit. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the prayer of the apostle for the saints in Thessalonica, for the saints at Manuka. And indeed, I think that chapter is appropriate, especially in the last days. And I think we are in the last days. And there's several ways we can look at this, and this is not to be a class on prophecy. But I believe that when it talks about the last days of man, it's talking about a period of time of 70 years. We're told the days of a man are 70. And the last days of men are 70, a period of time that began in 1917, 1918, and the terminal point should be 1987, 1988, of which there is much yet to be accomplished. Similarly, the Lord Jesus Christ said that when you see these things come to pass, referring to the birth of the nation of Israel, know ye that the generation shall not pass away until all be fulfilled. We understand from Scripture that generation is 40 years, approximately 40 years. Again, terminal point in 1987-88. For those of you who hold that the beast to which the power is given is a Euro beast, the European Federation of Nations, we see that that began with the Treaty of Rome in 1957, and that the 1 hour represents a period of 30 years, also terminating in 1987. And there are others that could bring this even closer, we wouldn't refer to now. But we also realize that we don't know at which point the Lord Jesus is going to return. However, there are lots to be done. There's a lot to be done after he returns. As well, we don't know. There's nothing where we can be dogmatic about what has to happen before. But so we are indeed in the last days. And I would also commend to your reading on your own the First Peter chapter 4, particularly in the Phillips translation, if you have that. For both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. To them who are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, another definition of the saints, those who are sanctified by thy truth, those who are being sanctified even as our Lord Jesus Christ himself was sanctified, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Paul wrote his letter to the Ecclesia at Corinth, saying, unto the church of God, to them are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Yes, indeed, brothers and sisters, we have been called to a very unusual position. And before discussing this, I'd like to first of all discuss sanctification again, just as a review. Sanctification is one of the salvation words, metaphors, or themes used in Scripture. It's not a mutually exclusive term. However, there are concepts in Bible teaching that God wants to get across to us that are not found, there's elements of this that are not found in any other concept, and that's why it's used, and that's why this concept is given, this metaphor, to heap upon and build upon that which we have been given by other themes of salvation. The other ways in which men may come unto God through the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive eternal salvation. And there are three aspects of this. One is the once-for-all act of the Lord Jesus Christ through the love of God, whereby he laid down his life, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but receive eternal life. And that, with respect to us, becomes operative in our lives when we heed the call of God and are sanctified in that once-for-all act by through our baptism. Following that, we enter upon the process. That's of the process. That started back in Genesis when God said, Elohim said, let us make man in our image. And from that we get into one of the unique Christadelphian doctrines. We talked about the uniqueness of the understanding of Christ. We could speak perhaps of the uniqueness of the covenants of promise and the thousand-year reign. But one of the more unique doctrines, which we think is key to understanding of the Scriptures, is that God is not trying to preserve humans or flesh. God, the purpose of God is to be manifested in the lives of those who would serve him, his saints now, and ultimately in the that those may be one with his own son in the kingdom, and ultimately beyond the kingdom when God will be all in all. And this is the purpose of God, that he might be manifested in a multitude. And this is the process that we enter upon once we, after baptism, with the objective to get Christ in us, the hope of glory. A sanctification process, or a holification process, we could say. And then we have that final goal when we will be receive all the blessings and be truly sanctified, we will see Jesus as he is and we will be like him. If we in some way in this life have tried to exhibit him, exhibit those qualities of God that we see in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another way of explaining this concept of both being an event, a salvation, and a process is looking at righteousness. There are two types of righteousness. One is a positional, one is a practical. We're told that Cornelius was a just man. It would have been better if it was translated Cornelius was a righteous man, because that's really what it means. The same word for just is used for righteous. And Cornelius was a righteous man in one sense, but he was not positionally righteous. And those who come on to God must be righteous in both sense. Positional righteousness is a righteousness that takes place at baptism. It's absolute. Those who partake genuinely in that become saints and are sanctified. And that is an absolute righteousness, position of righteousness. However, in addition to that, we cannot be the opposite of Cornelius and being absolute righteousness from a positional point of view, but having no practical righteousness. Both are required. And it's our walk whereby we try to develop a relative position of righteousness before God, where we try to be saintly, saint-like, God-like, Christ-like, getting back again to the theme of God manifestation, where we are being sanctified, allowing God to work with us in partnership, that we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. On one hand, remembering that as God that worketh in us to will and to do of his good purpose. Remembering that all things work together for good to those that love God, who are called according to his purpose, that we might be made conformable upon the image unto the image of the Son, as the Son was the express image of his Father. Now we're told it's not it's with great tribulation that we enter in the kingdom of God, and many of us know what those words mean. Would you turn, please, to Deuteronomy 32? There's two concepts in Deuteronomy. I'd just like to leave with you briefly on this theme. Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, we're told, "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings." We have an image of God as an eagle rearing up its young, whatever they call young eagles, but its young flock. And this particular verse, by the way, is picked up in Psalm 91 that we read earlier in the week. But we have a situation of God hovering over those that are his. And we can pick up the word spirit here as well. This is what it's meant, the spirit was borne along or hovered over, in the same way that God hovered over the children of Israel in their wilderness journey. So God, that's how he, in one metaphor of how he deals with those that are his and how he deals with us. And I understand that the way the eagle works is that it teaches its young to fly by pushing them out of the nest. Go do it. And when he sees they can't do it, which they never do in the first time, the eagle swoops down underneath them and picks them up, takes them back up to the nest. So in the same way, that metaphor, which the people of the East getting this would understand that by observing the eagles, perhaps even on a daily basis, would understand that this metaphor and this teaching, to understand this is how God looks after us. It is through tribulation, through trial, through shaping, through molding, through going out and testing on our own, but God being always there, not to let us fall, to comfort us, to raise us up, to bring us back. And if you turn over to Deuteronomy 33, Brother John Warner referred to this verse 16, talks about the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. I'd just like to quote here from Clark's commentary, which I think expresses this, the meaning of this verse, as well as I've seen it expressed. And I'll read it to you. "The favor of him who appeared in the burning bush on Mount Sinai, who there in his good will, - mere love and compassion, took Israel to be his people, and who has preserved and will preserve in tribulation and distress all those who trust in him, so that they shall as surely escape unhurt as the bush, though enveloped with fire, was unhurt. I think that expresses the concept very well. It brings together some of these, what may appear to be occasionally conflicting thoughts. We're told in verse 27 of that Deuteronomy 23, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." If you just turn to Hebrews 13 for a moment. We're told, first of all, in chapter 12, again on this theme, that "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth, and that no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, he yieldeth the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down, and the feeble knees." Hebrews 13, verse 5, the last part of that verse, "For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Jesus, God is saying that he will never let go his grip on us. He will never abandon us. And that sentiment was, and truth, was repeated by the Lord Jesus, of course, when he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." We must, however, hold on to him and be exercised by his discipline, if such be the case. And as Jacob was told, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I will never leave you until I have done that of which I have spoken to you." Genesis 28 and 15 in the RSV. We're told, by the way, that the saints are considered so precious and such an esteemed position in the eyes of God that the unbelieving partner and the children of the saints are holy. This is, as many respects, there are many aspects of this. One is the exposure of these people to the word of truth, to the things of Christ. But it also means that because the saints are held in such esteem in the Lord Jesus Christ and because of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God takes those unbelieving partners and the children and he puts them in the same care almost as you were as the saints. They are not subject to randomness of the laws of time and chance, if you will, but their lives also are in the hand of God because of the saints, because God loves the individual saints, you and me, so much. That's the comfort we have with respect to unbelieving partners or to our children. Truly, as the writer says in first chapter of Ephesians, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we don't, I think, grasp that vision of the heavenly places to which we've been raised up now, and the great vision of the process to which we belong, the great process of the ages, where God has this purpose with man, and he's willing to work. He's not only faithful to that purpose and will do it, but he's faithful in the lives of each saint who would come unto him and want to be a part of that purpose. We read in Psalm 33 earlier in the week that the eyes of the Lord are upon those that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. And the psalmist has said, "Let thy mercy be upon me, O Lord, as we hope in thy mercy." And the mercy of God is expressed, comes through in the Old Testament in two key words from the Hebrew. One is rakam, the other is chesed. Rakam refers to the mercifulness of God, that broad characteristic of God which is available to all and is usually applied in a particular situation. It's the pity, the compassion. The characteristic of God is expressed in Exodus 34, verses 5 and 6. God, and both these terms are encompassed in those two verses, by the way. But God deals with people on a merciful basis. And it's his general quality that's applied to specific instances. Chesed, on the other hand, is also translated mercy, and perhaps it should be the mercy. In the RSV, it's translated steadfast love. And it's usually used in terms of God's faithfulness. It's often used with the words covenant. And it refers to God's covenant mercy, which he's had from the beginning of the creation and will be the end of this creation, or the beginning of the glorious new age. The promise for the saints. And sometimes we think of ourselves in small ecclesias as being involved in the purpose of God, and we lose that great vision of how God through the ages is dealing with hosts of people and will bring that to pass. And that we are part of that great process of being involved in God's chesed mercy, his covenant love, his specific promised mercy. And he deals with us as we walk and are work in partnership with him towards that mercy on a basis of his mercifulness. You may want to pursue that further with your, if you have not already done so, with your concordances, etc. And there's a lot to be obtained out of the study of those words. You know, brothers and sisters, you can really get excited about the things that have been done for us, and perhaps you don't get excited enough, and maybe we don't understand the fact that, or don't completely grasp the vision at all times, that we have indeed been raised up to sit with the Lord Jesus, it says, in heavenly places. And that's now. Of course, that brings with it great responsibility. But I think it's something that we can get excited about. I like the expression of Brother Thomas and Daniel, where it talks about the saints of the Most High God, and Brother Thomas used the term, holy ones of the high ones. The high ones being God and Jesus, and the holy ones being the saints. And that perhaps expresses it and raises up to a more exalted level. We can see what really has been done for us, has been done for us, the great position in which we stand if we are in Christ Jesus through faith in his name. But know that the Lord has set apart, sanctified him who is godly for himself, him who is willing to come unto God and be made and molded unto God through the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are willing with the Apostle Paul to say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Therefore, we realize that what the writer to the Church of Corinth was really saying, when he said, if in this life only we have hope, we are all men most miserable. Because this life is the process. Everything we're trying to do is leading to an end. We're trying to be like God now, trying to be like Jesus now. And if we can't obtain that final measure of fullness and the completeness of that promise, what is it? You know, what does Philippians 2:11-12 all about? Work out your own salvation, for it's God that's working in you. We're in a partnership with God, and that leads nowhere. We are of all men most miserable. If all things work together for good to that final destination, then we might be ultimately made conformable unto his Son, if in some way we are like his Son now, what's the use of it? But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we have the comfort that God is faithful, that he will do it. He will finish every work. He's willing to finish every work that he has started. So we are told and exhorted, actually, to call him Abba, Father, because we are indeed sons of God, the adopted sons through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told not to faint, but to draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, to realize with the Psalms that our times are in the hand of God, and to reach forward and grasp the concept that perfect love casts out fear. If we realize the position to which we've been called, there's no need to have fear of the judgment. There's no need to have fear of allowing Christ into every aspect of our life. There's no need to say, well, I will let Christ into my life or into these parts of my life, but not here. I can handle it myself. Or he wouldn't like it there. But we should have no fear of allowing him into all aspects of our life. Have no fear of the coming judgment. And this is that complete love, the understanding of what God is trying to do, of what the will of God for us is our sanctification, we are told. That is the will of God, that we might be sanctified. And this is the will of the Lord Jesus for us. And this was the expression of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And we know that God will do it if we are willing and obedient and willing to be in harmony with that purpose of God. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord doth require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. You may recall the little story yesterday of the footprints in the sand. I think that's very expressive of this Micah 6 and 8, walking with God. And we have the knowledge that we do walk with God if we are saints in Christ Jesus. And we do have the comfort and the confidence that if we fall, if we are unable to walk, that there will be indeed a single set of footprints in the sand, and that will be because we are being carried in those difficult periods. When we are hopeless or helpless on our own and acknowledge such, the eyes of the Lord are upon them that fear him. His ears, his eyes, his heart is open in his mercy to them. I command you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up in our process of sanctification and give you a life, give you inheritance among all them which are sanctified. So we have the confidence of, and we have the ability in our growing process of the scriptures. We have prayer. The prayers of the saints, we know, are answered, but always from the concept of the final destination of where we're heading. This may help you. I'd always had a lot of trouble. Being mathematical, I had to put this down in a kind of diagram of how come prayers are answered, how come some are not, and how do we work with that. Now, I know we can only grasp at that, and we can't always understand how God works. But perhaps this may be helpful to some of you. If we are the saints in Christ Jesus, God is working all things for good that we might be made conformable unto his image. And I think all prayers are answered. And by the way, I think we do God a disservice and allow ourselves to get off the hook by a bit by maybe overdoing the emphasis of thy will be done and appropriating to ourselves the circumstances with respect to the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That is a unique circumstance in many respects to ourselves, because the Lord Jesus Christ had no doubt whatsoever what the will of God was. Assume that this is the life of saint who start out being sanctified in Christ Jesus. This is the process of sanctification along this line. The goal is the kingdom. The point that I've marked there is a point in time where we have a problem, a prayer. We want to pray about something. And say we're praying for healing, for instance. My understanding is that if there is no prayer, things continue as they are. But everything's working for good because God wants you there, and he's looking at you from the vision of being there. However, also, by the way, if my understanding is that if you pray and God says, no, if I answer that prayer, you're not going to be here. Your prayer is going to be answered, but things will continue as they are. However, if God says, yes, I hear that prayer, and I can, with that person, bring them to the same spot, whether they're healed or whether they're not healed, I think the prayer will be heard and the healing, whatever it is, whatever the request is, will take place. It's pretty quick on it, but I think that helps me understand the concept of prayer and why in some cases. And first of all, we know that all the unqualified comments with respect to prayer relate to our salvation in the Bible. Where it's conditional, it relates to this situation where we don't know what the will of God is for us as to how the will of God being the method by which he wants to bring us here.
But the prayer will be answered if he can accommodate it, if he knows in his foresight and wisdom and love and knowledge that he can answer that prayer and still have the saint there. It will be answered as it is requested. Otherwise, the will of God will be done. But we at that point, in many cases, do not know what the will of God, or if God can bring us to his, to his destination for us, both ways. So we pray. Otherwise, prayer is an exercise in, and it has some benefit to it, and it's an exercise in psychology and mind development. We're told that the saints, as a group, become a holy nation. We're told that they are the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. What a great responsibility we have, brothers and sisters, when saints are gathered together. And with what delicateness, with what sensitivity, we should realize the circumstances in which we are placed. But when we are allowed to enter into an assembly, of whatever it is, at a Sunday, at a Bible school or at an ecclesia, with other saints, that we are in the holy nation of God, the temple, the dwelling place of God through the Spirit. We are with brothers and sisters who have been foreordained, called, sanctified, brothers and sisters for whom Christ has died. We remember, and this is perhaps one of the ways you can understand the situation in the Old Testament, where the ark was dropped and the hands were, Uzzah quickly grabbed it. And it ends with the exact details given with respect to the very carefulness required in the handling of the holy things under the law. This is the same with the saints. The saints are a china shop, and God wants no bulls tearing around his china shop. Bethel, Jacob said, indeed, this is none other but the host of God. And that's what we should say and prepare ourselves for when we come into the assembly of the brethren. This is none other but the host of God. Bethel. Psalm 85 and 10. We are told that, referring to Jacob's ladder, that mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And the mercy of God and the truth as it is in Jesus Christ are met together through Jesus. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And of course, that's what the ladder at Bethel represented. And Jesus picked that up in John 1 and 51, where he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So he draws that all together. And through that, too, we can see the elevated status of the Church of God, the ground and the pillar of the truth, a holy nation called forth to show the praises of him who has called us out of darkness unto his marvelous light. And as we go about the work of perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 7 and 1, the work of sanctification. We're told that we have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And this has nothing to do with gifts, because the gifts were like the sacrifices under the law. They could not make the bearers thereof perfect. And we see the people who had the gifts in the church of Corinth were not made morally one iota better necessarily by that. So that those spirit gifts had nothing to do with sanctification and therefore were unimportant. They were important for the time because they were assigned to the unbeliever and were for work. However, it does not mean that God, through his Spirit, is not working and is not present with people, with his saints. Through his word, the sword of the Spirit, or through angels, or through messengers, through providence, if you prefer that word, to the Spirit. So we do indeed have the fellowship of the Spirit, if we understand it in that sense. And we should not let the extremes of teaching around us to and spend all our time defending that and be on the defensive and lose sight of the positive teaching of Scripture with respect to those who have been born into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who have been born at baptism of water and of Spirit, and who will be born of that greater Spirit, which is an earnest of that which is to come. And we are no longer at the mercy of flesh, irresistible urges, but we have another power at work in us if we allow it in. And it comes into us, Christ comes into us in the proportion in which we want to have him in our lives, our willingness to submit to the will of God, and we're able with that to overcome evil. I can do all things through Christ Jesus, who strengtheneth me. You know, you get the person's innermost feelings often in prayers. Let's just consider some of the prayers of the Apostle Paul briefly for a moment. Don't turn them up. I'll quickly read them to you. Paul's prayers represent the will of God and the will and even the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. That the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the wisdom of him. That the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And to now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And we are not to leave it there because Paul exhorted us that we should do the same, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And are you, as a result of this exhortation of the Apostle Paul, when you leave this school, going to pray for people that were here at the school, praying always in prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. For this cause also, since the day we heard it, that's the sanctification of the saints in the church of Colossae, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And the prayer that we read earlier in our responsive reading, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he says, remember, brethren, faithful is he that called you, and he will do it. Just before closing, could you turn to Psalm 46? And we would like to read this in responsive reading, and then have a few comments before closing. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble.
Therefore will not be feared, though the river be removed, and though the mountain be carried in the midst of the sea.
Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountain shake with the swelling thereof. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early.
He is raised, the kingdom is removed, he heard his voice, and heard not.
The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire.
Be still, know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted among the earth.
The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Brothers and sisters and friends, the word, the will of God for each one of you is that you be sanctified in Christ Jesus, that you work out your own salvation, that God is willing to help you and work it out and help you to be truly sanctified and wholly sanctified indeed, that at his coming you may be found holy, sanctified, and unblameable in his sight. This is the will of God. This is for you. This is the will of the Lord Jesus with for you. And it's not only their will, it's their desire and delight to make this come to pass in your life and in the now and in the age to come. It's the prayers of the Apostle Paul for you. And I guess in closing this wonderful experience we've had, a fellowship to hear together at the school with you, I'd like to make it my prayer for each and every one of you here today. And it is my prayer that the God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus. And remember, faithful is he that called you, yea, and he also will do it.